A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. We really appreciate their support. You show them your support of them by going to check out the work they do. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 52 of Isaiah together. And our special guest today, Pastor David Spears of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Spears, welcome.
Hello, Reverend Whedon. It's good to be here.
I was really happy that you're doing this chapter. I thought, well, you know, this has got to be one of the worst chapter breaks in all of the pages of Scripture. But it means that at least you get to weigh in on this, you know, final greatest servant song. So that'll be good.
Yeah, you did that last time. I think the last time I was on, too, it was kind of an awkward break. So.
Yeah, maybe you're just our guy for the awkward moments. It works. Is it your church that has the funeral tomorrow?
No, that's no,
okay.
There's a funeral today. It's in Altamont, Emmanuel.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, before we dig into this passage, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious Lord, you continue to speak to us. No matter the situation or the circumstances, your word comes to bless us. Your powerful word continues to feed and nurture us. You are the shepherd of those who are suffering, who are sick, those who are persecuted, and those who are grieving death. We pray this day that you would continue through our time in your word to bless us and enable us also to be watchmen, to sing of your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What kind of an introduction you want to give us for this chapter?
Well, I was looking at it last night and this morning again, and I think there's a wonderful connection. The going back to chapter 51, there are the two awakes, which is what chapter 52 begins with.
Mm-hmm.
And they remind me of something, which hopefully I'll be able to remember by the time we get to the end of the study. I won't kind of give that away now, but because I think this is a very a straight line, if you will, all the way to 53, which is at the center of that section, you know, that larger section of Isaiah. And that's, of course, the suffering servant. That's the fourth servant song. But here we find from chapter 51, verse 17 to 23, God is encouraging Jerusalem, his church, to stand up. And they had tasted the cup of his fury, as every member of the church does when the law is preached in its full force. They taste it. It's a cup of trembling. I love that word there. And at this time, and I think if you go back in the history, at this time, Israel's sons have trouble taking their responsibility seriously to their mother, if you want to use that kind of metaphor. That is, to care for the church. They're constantly getting over-involved, making pacts, making agreements with other kingdoms, with other kings. Even the fact that they wanted a king was a problem. But here he says in verse 18, there's no one to guide her. Among the sons she has brought forth, there are no real prophets or priests that are not corrupt, which is the thing that, of course, Israel was struggling with in Isaiah's time. Corrupt kings, corrupt prophets, and corrupt priests, and no one to take her by the hand. And of course, I think that's very pertinent even to our own age, when you see in churches lots of young people think it's their job to go off and find their own way, and they forget that there's actually a responsibility to be the church for not only their own children, which is where they tend to focus, but also for the parents. Anyways, there's no one there, and then it says your sons have fainted, which I think is just beautiful. They're trapped. They're like
the antelope in the net.
Like antelope in a net.
Yeah.
And they've gotten trapped in their own ways of thinking and betrayed the church. There's nothing left. And so they have nothing to offer to their mother, the church. They have nothing to offer. And then he says in verse 21, but please, I love the word please there. Please listen to this. Please hear this. And he says, you who are afflicted, I will take the cup. I plead for the cause of this people. I'll take the cup of trembling and so on. And I'll hand it over to those who afflict you. And of course, I love the idea you could run with that, right? To I'm going to give this to death, this cup.
Right.
I'm going to give it to sin, and I'm going to give it to the devil. And of course, obviously, you could move on to the nations around there and stuff.
And how he would do that? I mean, how he hands that cup to them is by himself taking the cup in his own hands and swallowing it.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right, because that's where 52 is going.
Yeah, right. It's driving us toward that vision of the suffering servant.
Yeah, yeah. And so then he it reminded me of Malachi 4, where it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And then in Ezekiel 34, David is going to come as the shepherd, and he's going to feed and care for his sheep. And then in Micah 5, Bethlehem, there's going to be one, this ruler who was born in you, who is going to feed and care for. God's just telling his church, his beloved bride, that he's going to take care of her. And so three times he says, awake, awake, when we come to chapter 52.
Wake, wake. That's excellent. Thank you for that intro. Let's begin then at 52 verses 1 and 2, and just do those, or 1 to 3, I guess, and do those together. No, 1 to 2, sorry. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You know, I earlier noted as we were working through Isaiah, he's the first one to call Jerusalem the holy city. I guess we shouldn't be surprised with his fixation on the holiness of God. It occurs in the scripture before this, but not in time before he writes these words.
I think Isaiah 6 helped him to add a little bit.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's why he's the one that uses the Holy One of Israel all over the place.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. So when he says, arise and put on strength and put on your garments, it sounds like he's just announcing that the exile's over. Is there more?
Yeah, I tend to avoid wanting to take these texts and try to pin it to an exact historical moment, because I think that these texts are always tied. Even the life of the people of Israel is always tied to the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And if you try to tie this into the political issues that are going on, you tend to lose that, or you tend to start to go at cross purposes. And I think there is definitely more here. Awake, awake. The one thing I wanted to say about that, it reminds me of these three men that were in the garden with this with the Lord. And a couple times he had to come back to them and say, get up, wake up. Wake up and pray that you don't enter temptation. And I love that, because it's three times here, Isaiah 51, 9, and then I think it's 17 in here, verse 1. Put on strength. Put on your strength, O Zion. And, of course, I think that's a call to faith. It's a call to the Word, to be dressed through the Word. Of course, that's how Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, I think especially 62, will actually talk about that we're dressed by God's Word. He dresses us. He declares us righteous. He robes us in righteousness. He dresses us.
He dresses us in promises. They just, I mean, unbelievably beautiful promises. So it's unbelievably beautiful dress.
Yeah, yeah. You know, put on your beautiful garments. You know, don't be ashamed. I'm here, and those garments are the garments of the promise of the Messiah, the righteousness that you will receive from outside yourself. And so, you know, you'll be declared righteous. You'll be, you know, we run this with Christ, who is our righteousness. We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. You know, we wake up and we hear this, and so on. So, yeah.
Help me hear the good news in "There shall no more come unto you the uncircumcised and the unclean."
Well, I think that you could run back to Isaiah 50 or 35, where he does make the same statement. But I'm going to go with this in a direction. What I like to think about here, and I think it's really a kind of a tight argument, is that the people of Israel, as long as they were a theocratic nation, and even after they were living under the oppression of the Greeks, the Romans, the Medes, the Persians, and so on, they were always struggling with, you know, trying to keep holy, holy, and trying to keep people out. And I don't think this really gets fulfilled until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. We're also going to see this exodus from the temple and that whole business at the end of this text. But I think he actually is saying that no one's going to come except through Christ, through his righteousness. You only come to that temple, the one who tented among us, and you only come to him by faith. And while there are hypocrites who claim to be his, he will at the end of time say, "I never knew you."
So the uncircumcised and the unclean can be understood to be all of us by nature, and we get to come into the city in him who is circumcised and clean in Christ.
So right, our baptism is a circumcision made without hands.
Yeah, yeah. So shake the dust from you and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Are there times that the people of God simply sort of sit back in their bonds and they're in jail and they don't have to? The bonds have been broken. They've been set free, but they don't believe it. Do you know what I'm talking about there?
Yeah, yeah. I think that, I think what we have to recognize is that that Jerusalem is the church, the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of grace that's existed, and she is free. But I think that the oppressors that they're talking about there, I think that when... We tend to, again, make this a political thing, and that's where I was going in my notes. So let me get my bearings from there. Cast off Rome, so the zealot said to
right.
Jesus. You know, when are you going to cast off the Roman Empire? The disciples in Acts said, are you going to get rid of Rome now? There's always this problem, and the reality is that when you're baptized into Christ, you are his bride, you are Jerusalem, you are Zion, and you've been freed from sin.
Yeah, he wants to free you from something that's a lot bigger than the things that we tend to worry about.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, yeah. Very good.
Yeah. So
let's read a little further, verse 3.
Sure.
For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. So what's going on in these verses?
Yeah, I think this is a rehearsal. This was a rehearsal of the things that have happened in the past. I love verse 3. You were sold for nothing. And, of course, I'm going to jump right back to a kind of a spiritual interpretation, in the sense that they sold themselves for nothing, for chaff. There was nothing that they traded for their safety, their treasures. There was nothing that was going to last, and of course, it was their own iniquities that would be the thing that they sold themselves for. They bargained. They became a slave. Those images run all the way through Romans, you know, that mm-hmm. you become a slave of God or a slave of sin. And so they sold, they were sold for nothing. Nothing, you know, obviously when they became slaves in Babylonia, they were traded and stuff like that, even in Rome. They sold themselves.
And can you hear redeemed without money without thinking he has redeemed me, a lost and condemned sinner, not with gold or silver,
oh,
but with
definitely.
This holy and precious blood?
I think that's the point. There's that contrast between nothing that you traded yourself for, you sold yourself into slavery for, and the precious blood of Christ. And I think in Isaiah 55, he's going to actually refer back to that in Isaiah 55, where he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here and your soul shall live. It's lovely.
And I love that passage. I love that whole chapter.
Without money, you'll be redeemed without money.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So as great as 52 and 53 are, after we have the suffering servant vindicated, Isaiah just really is—he just keeps on cooking, and it's absolutely a delight to work your way from that point to the end of the book. So what follows from the fact that the suffering servant is vindicated, and he unpacks that—that's glorious.
Yeah.
So he does glance to the past. He mentions Egypt, mm-hmm. but I think it's already a piece of good news when he mentions the Assyrian, because we think of Assyria, yes, Assyria oppressed Judah, but Assyria is really the big oppressor of the North Kingdom of Israel.
Yep.
And he's still talking about them as his people. That's a really nice, comforting thought, too, that I haven't forgotten you, even you northern tribes.
Right, right. Yeah, I think, you know, you would go into, you know, the notion of all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but yes, certainly those people are still on his heart. And I think what he's doing, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. And that one, we forget that in Genesis 50, Joseph defines that for us. He says that we are going down there, and, you know, you came down here in order that there would be a remnant, in order that the promise of the Messiah would live and you wouldn't starve to death. God uses even Egypt and would use Egypt again when Egypt started to attack and destroy baby boys.
Mm-hmm.
And God stuff. And the Assyrians, too. In other words, the people of Israel, if you read the Kings, the Chronicles of the Kings, you see how often the people suffered under evil and wicked kings.
Mm.
And, you know, these Assyrians and others would come in, and we don't know exactly how things were working and how exactly God intended for these things to work, but he used these people, whether it's Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or the Assyrians, for his purposes to keep his promise alive in his own wisdom. And so they oppressed them for nothing, which I think is interesting, because certainly Egypt did, and the Assyrians did. There was no purpose for what they've done. And and then he goes on and he says, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, the rulers wail and continually all the day my name is.
Yeah, help me understand that. My name is despised. What's going on with that?
Well, I think the name was despised among the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Obviously, Pharaoh despised God's name 10 times, effectively. And then he finally learned. I don't know if he ever learned, honestly. And then I think the Assyrians and others, we went through Isaiah at one point when I was with you last mm-hmm. time, and we had this.
The Rabshakeh and all that, yeah.
The judgments on the mm-hmm. nations, and again, These people didn't act out of character. Their own character were, you know, their characters were corrupt, and so they would oppress, and they would despise God's name, and they would use it. Even when they were rebuilding the wall, remember how people gathered around and tried to discourage the people of Israel. These people despised the name of God, and they would come around in one event after another and try to dismiss and discourage the people who were living in exile.
What does it mean when it says, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak? Who's going to know? I mean, he's talking to his people there, or is he talking, my people will know my name. Are they the ones that he's talking to when he says, they'll know that it's I who speak?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and I think so, and I think that I don't think it was. I think here it's looking forward. My people shall know my name, which of course Emmanuel, Yeshua, Jesus, and they know they shall know that it is I who speak. Of course, then you have those references, of course, to the Word becoming flesh. And then I'm intrigued, and I didn't have time to look at verse 6 at the end. Here I am.
And Amy, that's what Isaiah said. Yeah.
And I'm thinking, I mean, if Isaiah is doing that, I'm just even more amazed as I think about this. I mean, God meant that a remnant would remain, and you know, with regard to Assyria and for others, people would know this is not going to end. My people will continue to be my people, even though there are these horrible nations out there.
And
whoever it is, whoever blasphemes, I'll deal with them.
And so when the people were thinking he's forgotten us, he's, you know, we're cast off, he says, hey, I'm right here by you. I'm with you. I am the God who is with you. I am here. Here am I.
Yes. And that here am I, like you said, I've got to go and start looking around on that because I've never noticed that before, and it's just gorgeous.
Yeah, yeah.
You got to wonder. So.
Well, let's read a little further. These words should sound very familiar. We've noticed this pattern that later in Isaiah, he'll repeat some of the same words, almost verbatim here. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Let's just stop there. There's a lot there. How are we to understand these verses?
Well, I think it goes back to Isaiah 40 and a number of other places where God speaks about mountains. And I was just, as I was thinking about it this morning, when you think about what it is to live among mountains, and I'm a flatlander. I've lived in Wisconsin, which has some hills, and then now in Illinois, which is flat. And when you shout or cry out, you know, proclaim something, it doesn't echo and it doesn't go through a valley. But if you cry out in the mountains, it goes out. And I think, the feet that climb the mountains. I've done a little bit of climbing, and I've done a little bit of hiking, and. When you start climbing up those switchbacks and mountains and stuff, your feet get torn up, even in shoes. And yet they're beautiful. The struggle of the gospel, bringing that good news, the news of peace. And of course, the peace that he's talking about here is again to the people of God in Babylonia, but also to us. He's publishing peace, the good news of glad tidings. I think New King James translates verse chapter 52 in the second, third clause there.
Yeah, you can't help but think about feet climbing a mountain to be torn up, to be nailed.
Yeah.
So
of course you go to Golgotha.
Yeah.
The guy who carries his cross up there, and then from the cross he proclaims, he publishes peace and forgiveness, and it's there, and we're right there at chapter 52 verse 7. We're only about six verses away from.
And your God reigns.
Yes.
Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Yes.
Very, very powerfully connected there. We're going to have to take a little break and go to the messages that we have at the bottom of the hour. And when we come back, we have a couple callers on the line. Hang tight, folks. We will get right back to you.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with former U.S. Attorney General Ed Meese about the Supreme Court's Roe v. Wade decision. We'll have Dr. Jeff Gibbs answer the question, is the Bible silent on abortion? And we'll get an African-American woman's perspective on legalized abortion from Janique Stewart.
Issues Etc. Live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Cross Defense, the apologetic show for inquiring minds of all ages. Cross Defense airs Mondays from 2 to 3 p.m. on air, online, on demand, right here on Worldwide KFUO. You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor David Spears, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, call in locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of which, we have a couple callers on the line waiting for to make some comments or questions for us. Bob from DeSoto first. Hi, Bob. How are you?
Good morning. Real good. We're not freezing as much as you guys are up there, but we're doing pretty good.
Oh, we're not like Washington anyway, so that's
yeah. Well, that's true. That's true. What I wanted to comment on was you had commented earlier that God had not forgotten the 10 northern tribes, and the Assyrians were, he mentions the Assyrians, and they were the primary ones who had destroyed the northern kingdom. But, you know, God didn't forget the Assyrians either. In fact, Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, and as much as Assyria was noted for their cruelty, they would take sledges, threshing sledges, and drive them over to fields of where a battle had ended, to kill the wounded who were wounded and laying around. They would drive sledges over there, and yet God still had compassion on them, and he sent Jonah to Nineveh.
Thank you. That's an excellent insight. And it's worth noting that when he sends Jonah to Nineveh, he also says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, where there's so many people and cattle? Last line always cracks me up. Okay, Cheryl's calling from Indiana.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm trying to think, do I have a question or a comment? I guess it's both. But I was reading in verses 6 and 7, where it says, therefore my people shall know my name, and therefore they shall know in that day that is I who speak, here am I. And also in verse 7, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then I've been looking at Matthew 11:27, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he tells them, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And I was just thinking about the term knowing, being able to know my name, and to know the Father, to know that term, and that in connection with your God reigns, and the name is important. Like in baptism, the name, God's name is poured on us.
Okay. Thank you, Cheryl. Pastor, any thoughts for us on that?
I think we alluded to that just a little bit, that the fact is that this is Jesus, this is the Prince of Peace, this is the child who is born unto us, who is mighty God. All of those things get filled in as we come to know just who this one is, and he reveals himself through his name. And, of course, the name that we are so well acquainted with is the name Jesus, which means Savior, a healer, restorer. There's all those things that are tied into that, and of course, that's what the people of Israel were looking for. And in fact, the mountain, you know, the trudging up the mountains was that's also the apostles and the disciples,
right?
And still people today, and they announce the kingdom of God in the midst of very, very difficult places, and remind people that God reigns and so on. So yeah.
Yeah, well, I did have the opportunity to look up. That is Hanani. So, I mean, the force of that at the end of Here Am I is like, it's more than, how do I put that? That's, Hanani really has about it, look at me.
Yeah.
You know?
Behold, yeah, and then, yeah.
All right, let's add the next verse. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. I'm going to stop there, as awkward as that is. Luther's treatment of Isaiah 52, he talks about how the gospel then is a song that's not full of doom and gloom. It's full of joy.
Yes.
It releases from oppression because the Lord comforts his people by redeeming them. Any comments on these verses for us?
Well, I think that, you know, there is a progression here, and I think in Reed Lessing's commentary, which is, you know, very good, lovely comments, he mentions the fact in Ezekiel 8-11 that finally, when the Babylonian exile occurred, God, his presence had left the temple. And the way I've always learned it is that God's glory left the temple, went out through the Golden Gate, down through the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives. And Lessing says that he went out. He wasn't away from his people. He didn't stay away from his people. He went with his people into exile.
Mm.
And so he was going to take care of them. And, of course, we have that history in Daniel and other places. But now we have a progression back. And the people coming upon the mountains, climbing up to the mount, which is Mount Zion, which is, you know, literally Mount, the Temple Mount, and so on and so forth. As you come back there, you see the mountains that are around, and then the mountains around that area, and then you also have the watchmen on the walls. And this looks to me, as we go through this whole section here, this looks like to me the triumphal entry, because the watchmen are not any longer the prophets per se. The prophets in the prophetic office was a mess at that time. Again, the sons weren't really useful for much. But the children and the crowds were singing Hosanna as the Messiah, as God in his temple, effectively his tabernacle, came down from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and back up the Golden Gate. And he came onto the Temple Mount. And we'll see a little bit more of that there. So so they see him eye to eye, because that phrase, for eye to eye they see, and of course, well, what, I read Luther on that, I looked at a number of different places, but I do believe on that day, on the triumphal entry, yes, they saw eye to eye the return of the Lord. And I know you can play with that as a figure, but they did lift up their voices, they joined together and sang, and the people who didn't like Jesus and didn't want to know anything about this, remember, they complained about it, actually.
And, you know, the evangelists don't agree with each other about the chronology of the cleansing of the temple in Holy Week. I mean, at least it sounds like in Matthew, like it happens right away. I think that's kind of interesting that Jesus rides up to the Temple Mount. I mean, you can imagine the watchmen on the walls, the Roman guard, seeing him come and getting rather nervous at this massive crowd that's you know, thronging into the city now around this man shouting about a king. And then he goes to the temple and he drives out everybody that's trying to sell anything there.
Yep.
Because the gift he came to bring is free.
Without money.
Without money. It ties right back.
Yeah, and he calls them a den of thieves, which is interesting because they're stealing souls. That gets, I mean, we're jumping ahead. We just can't. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing.
Yeah.
Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And, of course, that goes back to Malachi. He basically says that he's going to come in and he's going to cleanse the temple for his own purposes. He's going to go there and serve that last sacrifice from, you know, from that place. And then after that, the temple is done. Really effectively done, and then it's finally destroyed also. But it's not, it will be used by God and his disciples, but not in the same way. Because once the sacrifice is made, once the suffering servant makes his way to Golgotha, there is no more sacrifice for sin.
We have a question that came in over the email.
Yeah.
James asks, Pastor, in verse 8, it talks about singing together and seeing eye to eye. Is this an admonition to unity and the fellowship of the redeemed saints? What's the proper description of fellowship among the saints? Is it a future state of salvation, or can it be achieved ecumenically today?
Wow. The eye to eye isn't like you and I seeing eye to eye. It really means that I see you with my eyes, and we look at each other in the eye.
And I'm sure
Jesus did that when he came in. That's what I believe that that's referring to.
They literally saw God coming.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
The way I love to think about unity and the way it really works in the church is that the Lord creates unity by proclaiming his word. When the voice goes out, when the person on the mountaintops is proclaiming, the sheep hear his voice and they follow and they rejoice and they sing and we gather together with them. And that's the unity we know is the unity of a confession, but we can't see the heart. The church, I think Dr. Marquardt used to say, is together. She is together, but she's hidden. Yeah, you can't see her.
Well, you drove us to John 10. I think we need to at least hear what he says there, because it's really important. It's where Jesus, of course, reveals himself as the Good Shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And he says to you, my sheep hear my voice,
mm-hmm.
and I know them, they follow me, they never perish, no one snatches them out of my hand. And earlier in the chapter, using the same metaphor, the same way of talking, he says, I have other sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them. They will listen to my voice.
Yep.
So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I think the temptation ecumenically is always to want to see with your eyes.
Yep.
But Jesus specifically directed, no, look for those who see with their ears, who listen to my voice. There you're going to find my one flock. That's why, as you alluded to, again, that beautiful passage in the Smallcott articles about what is the church? Hey, it's the holy believers, the sheep who hear the voice of the one shepherd. So we never have to create the unity of the church.
No, we don't create. And, you know, that well-worn hymn, A Church is One Foundation, she is his true creation by water and the word. And Heath Curtis, I think he said it beautifully at one point at a pastor's conference. He said, Reverend Curtis said, that we look for those who want the bloody word, which is what we're coming to here.
Yes, yeah, the bloody word is getting there. We're close.
And I think this builds to a crescendo.
Yeah, it does.
I think the crescendo builds up when the next verse. You didn't read verse 9.
I read 9. I didn't read 10.
Okay, so verse 9 is kind of like there's this, you know, it's like Handel's Messiah that was mentioned, I think, yesterday or the day before, that it's just building and building. And the waste places are even singing, you know, and Jesus would say if we would, you know, the stones would cry out because the Lord has come. And he comes to comfort his people, and that means to draw alongside with strength.
Yeah, thank you.
I love that idea. And so here comes the strong king, humble and lowly, riding on a donkey.
Riding alongside his people, standing alongside them in their sin.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So that verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. We have David on the line calling from St. Charles with that question or comment for us. Hi, David.
Hi, this is my once a month call.
I noticed I hadn't heard from you in a bit.
Yeah. Question pertaining to my sheep hear my voice. Now, it just doesn't say my sheep hear my word. What gets me about this is, what about all these people that say God spoke to me? Mm. Or God told me, and they all contradict each other. And so when you hear God, when you hear it said, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, is that that can't be a literal voice that they hear. Just can you expand on that a little bit? And I'll just get off the phone and listen on the radio.
Excellent question. Absolutely excellent. The pastor, I'm going to let you have your first stab at it, and I'll throw in some more if you don't go where I'm thinking, but I know you're going to go where I'm thinking.
Well, I think that we don't know the voice of the Lord apart from his word. So it's we always are to test the spirits, and that means to test them according to God's word. That's what Jesus tells us to go out in, and the word even for preaching is the word to proclaim. It's like a herald who goes out and says, thus says the Lord, Old Testament, or hear ye, the medieval period. And we're not giving our own words. We're preaching what God says. So it's those people who go out and preach God's word, and that's how you identify it. Luther said anything apart from the word, any claim of the Spirit speaking apart from the word is of the devil. That's from the Small Cult article.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's important that we recognize that the voice of Jesus speaking most properly is the voice of the good news of the gospel.
Yeah.
This comforting voice. It's the voice of the God who comforts the afflicted in their distress. Find that voice and you found the voice of the shepherd. It's the exact opposite of the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And so I want to say it is the words that God gives to us in the sacred scriptures, yes, but above all, within the sacred scriptures, the voice of the shepherd is heard as the voice of him who proclaims, I lay down my life, I give him eternal life, you will never perish, no one can take you out of my hand, you are mine. This is the voice of the shepherd that the sheep know and believe. Is that fair?
I think so. Yep, I do.
Okay. So, I mean, tied to the words of the scripture, but particularly to the words of the gospel within the scripture, the way when the shepherd is speaking so tenderly. So this is obviously the passage we just read is in 2 Corinthians 6, right? Applied in the Lutheran confessions to breaking fellowship with Rome.
Yeah.
What does the depart, go out from here? You know, what's this? What's it about in the context here in Isaiah?
I really do believe this is the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, which happens more than once. And I do really think that the notion is he's going to be getting his people ready to have to make a break with that, and that would become an issue for the church, the Levitical laws and everything else. That would become a very, very contentious issue, and so I think this is a prophetic view of that, and of course he's going into the temple, which had become a den of thieves, and he was very, you know, he would come to purify it, and I wonder what you could do with those you who bear the vessels of the Lord. That's a pregnant phrase if there ever was one. There, purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And you shall not go out in haste. That I think that again is this notion of this is not going to be like the Exodus, but this is going to be a rich life in the midst of as the kingdom of God goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's something that I would have to work on. But that's because right then you come to verse 13 and we're right at the cross. We're right at, you know, thinking about the cross. The prologue to Isaiah 53 is Isaiah 52 verses 13 to 15. At least that's the way someone would read it.
Yeah, I think, you know, I think you are absolutely right on, and I think it is a brilliant interface to see that's the way it actually came to fulfillment and the way it worked. Get out of here. Get out of the temple.
Then maybe.
Yeah. Oh, hey, the Lord going before you, he is, you don't need to go in haste because he's going before you into death.
I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then
at the end of the age, he's there.
He says he went out and he worked with them and he was with them. And all of those beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's your rear guard at the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. When it's all over, he'll be there standing there. Yeah. So he surrounds you and goes with you the whole way. What a comfort, especially as we look at him going into death itself, which is where we're headed now.
Right.
I'm going to read 13 to 15, and you can have the rest of your time to unpack that. I'm sorry, it's so short. These are the best verses of all. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. High and lift it up.
Yep. Yeah, I think this is what some have said is a prologue to the whole of chapter 53 proper. And I tend, because he's going to start again by asking in chapter 53, who's believed our report?
Mm-hmm.
So I think he's making this. And as a kind of a prologue or to make you start thinking about it. And he says, behold, my servant shall act wisely or prudently. And the idea of wisely, I mean, there you have Christ as our wisdom. And the wisdom of Christ was tempted. The devil said, bow down and worship me and you can have all this.
I'll make you high and lift it up.
Yes.
Yeah.
Come up to the temple, bow, you know, fall off and, people will be amazed at you. And he said, no, I'm not going to fall off. I'm going to go right to the cross. He wouldn't allow the devil. And so the wisdom of God is the cross. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 basically talk about the wisdom of the cross. And, of course, Jesus in John 12 would say, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So he shall be high and lifted up. And the contrast here, when we think about this, verse 13 and 14, there's huge contrast.
Yeah,
which are very true in on both sides, so that he is high and lifted up, and we lift high the cross, and we proclaim the glory of God in his love on the cross for us in Calvary. But he was also high and lifted up and beat up and forsaken for us. And there's that, you know, that profound contrast that makes you stop, and it just fills your mind with so many different things. And he shall be exalted. Of course, the foolishness of the cross is the power of God, the wisdom of God, and all of that. That's where I see verse 13 running.
And I don't think we can lose the phrase high and lifted up. It's an exact phrase from Isaiah 6, where I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Here, the servant is in the place of Yahweh, high and lifted up and will be exalted. And yet... when you stare at him high and lifted up and exalted, you go, whoa, 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 whoa. This is a man that's been beaten to a pulp.
Yeah, and that's where we were studying the Greek for a week from Sunday, and the word in the Greek when it says the people around him were gobsmacked. They were bombos. It means to be completely unable to move. They couldn't really figure out what was actually going on. They were so astonished at what he did, casting out a demon, healing, and so on. And people, that's a repeatable phrase. That notion is runs all the way through the Gospels. Everybody is astonished at who he is and what he does. but they were also astonished at how badly beaten and the hatred and the injustice. I mean, all of those things, you start piling them up. It's like the name of Jesus, as we talked about before. You start opening up that idea and that person and that and all that means, and it's beyond telling.
Yeah. The astonished theme is particularly prevalent in the second gospel, in Mark's gospel. I mean, over and over and over again, the crowds are just amazed at Jesus. But here the amazement isn't at, look at the amazing things he does. You know, he tells, you know, the wind to be still, and it's still. This is the astonishment at a love that will stop at nothing to have the rebels pardoned and made his own.
Right.
And so the as and the so of 14 and 15, you know, you look at this man that's bloody to a pulp, and he does it, why? So that he can have blood to sprinkle. I mean, sprinkle should run with blood and hyssop, right?
Yes, definitely. And he will sprinkle many nations. And again, that, I think, for any Jew would have understood, they would have gone back to the Passover. They would have gone back to all of the temple and the temple being spattered with blood. As the tabernacle, I mean, and probably the temple too, as it was dedicated.
Yeah, and the people themselves, of course.
Yeah.
So it ties so well to that glorious statement that has been so maliciously understood in Matthew. You know, his blood be on us and on our children. This is the prayer. This is the prayer that every person should pray. His blood be on us and on our children, because it's the blood that is the life, the forgiveness of our sins. So kings shut their mouths because of him. I can't help but think of the vision of Constantine, you know? I mean, the first sort of famous world ruler to actually bow down before the cross.
Well, I mean, I think you could go back. What occurred to me is Psalm 2, Psalm 110, where you have those, you have Paul speaking before he goes to convert some in Caesar's household. He actually speaks, is it to Felix, and he shuts the mouth. You know, I think it was Felix. Now I'm pulling a blank, but I think it was Felix said, "I've heard enough," because Paul was talking to him about righteousness and so on. He said, "I've heard enough. I'll hear you another day," and never did.
Right.
And so, and that interesting thing about shutting mouths, that's a fascinating idea, because sometimes today we want to be cathartic, and sometimes people need to talking.
I don't believe you just said that on the air, but
the idea is that, you know, sometimes, you know, you probably did it with your kids. You said, please, you know, you need to stop. You just need to stop. You're getting yourself deeper.
Yeah.
You know, you're making them, you know, just listen for a minute.
Yes, absolutely. Oh, yeah, yeah. I remember sending my poor son to bed many a night, and he's like, but I'm not tired. And we said, but we are tired of you. Go to bed and be quiet. He still talks to me. It's an amazing thing.
Well, of course people will still talk. We can't help it, can we?
No, that's right. All right. Well, thank you so very much for getting us all the way through this chapter and a great intro into chapter 53. I really, really appreciate the Palm Sunday connection there, the cleansing of the temple connection. It really ties it tightly to the passion and the very best of Isaiah is really, we're on the doorstep of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I truly think if there is one passage that should be from Isaiah that every Christian should have in their spiritual arsenal, it's 53:6. You need to know that. You need to know that on him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, and leave it where God put it, on the beloved Son. Wow. Thank you so much, Pastor. A reminder to our hearers that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.
Worldwide KFUO, a click away 24 hours a day. Originating from the studios of KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, the messenger of good news.